The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. If I've not met you, my name is Nathan Carden. I'm the lead pastor. Would you pray with me? Speak, O God, by your power of your Holy Spirit, for we are listening today, and we want to be obedient, and we want to know how you would have us respond. Amen. I won't speak for you, but maybe you are weary, because for the last couple of years now, we see images on the news of war-torn areas in the world, whether it's in Ukraine or Gaza or Israel. And you think about those people who've lost loved ones and whose homes and lives have been permanently changed, and you really feel a heaviness in your spirit for them. I know I do. Maybe you really are struggling under the radical increase in inflation over the last several years, and your ability to provide groceries has become a pressure point in your budget. For others of you, you were so weary of culture wars and everybody having to pick sides and be against one another. Others are tired of partisan political bickering, where it seems like the issues that many Americans need help with is a political football for people to promote their own agenda. Some of you are struggling with higher interest rates on a mortgage or a business loan or personal loan. Maybe personally in your household, you or your loved one is going through treatment because you're sick. Or you have a marriage that's troubled. Or you're having a mental health struggle. Or you're estranged from somebody that you used to not be estranged from. Or you feel stuck or unhappy in your career, or your career's over and you don't feel like you've got any more goals left in your life. And just in time, when the holidays arrive, the day starts getting dark at like 11 o'clock in the morning. And it really does affect people. You might feel discouraged or burnt out or weary. And in the midst of that, the Christian faith has something to say to address that. I'll borrow words from Dr. Tim Keller, who said, "There is joy available that the deepest grief cannot put out. No circumstance or person can take away the joy God gives." And some of you hear that read, and you say, "That's right, my God will fight for me, and I'm standing on a solid rock. I believe that's true." Maybe some others of you say, "You know, I wouldn't want to admit it or have to raise my hand, but really? Does Dr. Keller really believe that's true? Might that be true for me? Because right now I don't see it." Well, if you're feeling like you want to withdraw into your home around the fire and curl up with a good book called 2024 and then slam it shut and throw it into the fire, you're probably not alone. Our series, The Weary World Rejoices, is a lyric borrowed from the 1843 carol, "O Holy Night, the Weary World Rejoices and the Soul Felt Its Worth." And I felt like it was appropriate this year to talk about the ways that Jesus Christ in His birth brings joy into the world then and joy into the world now. And so we're going to look at the ways that Jesus does that over the four Sundays leading to Christmas. We all instinctively know what joy is. I decided to look up Merriam-Webster's definition of joy this week, even though we all have a general idea of what it is. And this is the ridiculous word salad that he put together. Passion or emotion excited by the acquisition or expectation of good. Pleasurable feelings or emotions caused by success, good fortune, and the like. Or by a rational prospect of possessing what we love or desire. Gladness, exhilaration of spirits, and delight. That's a really fancy and complex way of saying it's the good and best feelings that we have, and we want to get as much of that as we can. And most of our lives are oriented around either experiencing joy or planning for the next joyful experience. I mean, think about it. If you think chronologically across a life, we celebrate with joy graduations, births, subsequent birthdays every year of that person's birth, marriages, anniversaries, achievements, recognitions, promotions, awards, reunions, retirements. All things that we celebrate, and as soon as before we are even done washing the dishes and taking out the trash from one celebration and joyful occasion, we're already anticipating the next one. And as is the case in life, there is an unlimited number of things that will try to sabotage your joy, to steal your joy, to unsuspectedly spring calamity and suffering and difficulty upon you. Let me tell you, friends, we are not the first generation to feel that way. The people of God in the Old and New Testaments have felt that way forever. It is a universal human experience. But thankfully, we have a message in the Scripture, a history, and some events in Scripture that help us understand true Christian joy, how we get it, what it should look like even in the midst of a weary world. We're beginning today by acknowledging that 931 years before Jesus was born, the nation of Israel was split into a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. It's indicated here on this map. The reason why that's important is because different things began to happen in the subsequent centuries following the division of the kingdom into the north and to the south. About 150 to 175 years after the kingdom was split into the north and the south, we receive the writings of the prophet Isaiah. Here he is with his manuscript. He's beginning to write it out. He's looking to heaven for inspiration. He's the son of another Old Testament prophet named Amos, and he really is a staggering intellectual figure. In fact, of all the prophets in the Old Testament, there were a lot of them. Of all the prophets in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah is probably the one who's most like the Apostle Paul in terms of his influence in the New Testament and the Old Testament, respectively. He's the most quoted prophet by Jesus and generally by all the religious leaders in and around the time and life of Jesus. And he writes a letter to Israel that is scathing and scary. He lays out problems outside of Israel because the Assyrian Empire is growing and they are taking over lands and peoples around them. They're moving in from the east and they're about to take over the northern kingdom of Israel, and they will reach for a season down into the kingdom of Judah and even take over Jerusalem. And Isaiah interprets these looming political and military conquests as a sign of the consequences of Israel's idolatry. Because the threat isn't just from the outside and the Assyrians, but from the inside. The political and religious leaders of Israel have engaged in worshiping foreign gods, of disregarding the law of Israel, and frankly, of disregarding the good of the people, especially choosing to line their own pockets through power and resources and disregarding the people they are entrusted to take care of. And the prophet Isaiah lays out those warnings. And if I had gotten that letter and I could hear the sound of the marching armies of Assyria coming toward me, I'd be scared to death. And as the prophets always do, after giving a word of warning, they offer a word of hope, a word of anticipation that God may allow these things to happen, but God's not done with you. And that's what we get in Isaiah chapter 61. In these three slides of Scripture that I will read, when we come to the bold print, I invite you to lift your voices and join with me. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in the Lord, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of His righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This vision of God's promise of restoration beyond the difficult season in which they live and in which they will continue to live. In this descriptive, flowery language of a preferred future of God's blessing, four different times the prophet Isaiah uses either the word joy or rejoice, which have the same root derivation. I began to look up what this word meant, this word joy in the Hebrew. And when I found that when Isaiah uses the term everlasting joy will be yours, he draws on a Greek or a Hebrew word, simcha. It looks like simcha, but you have to say it in the back of your throat. It sounds, makes you sound very sophisticated. Simcha. Delight, exceeding gladness, and total happiness. And the way in which Israel interpreted that kind of joy had to do with material security, military security, and general prosperity and restoration of all things in Israel. They were a change in temporal circumstances. They're going to have enough money in the checking account. The economy is going to be doing well. Jobs will be high. Inflation will be low. There's no threat of external countries coming in and invading. They're all getting along and living in the joy, the simcha of the Lord. Well, after Isaiah promises that it will be joy, I don't want you to miss that he says, when that day comes, it will not be an event, a season, a moment of prosperity in Israel. He said it would be everlasting. So, the people cling to this hope. 8 centuries before Jesus is born, they cling to the hope that one day, hardship, oppression, occupation, corruption, poverty, all of that is going to be ended forever. And in its place, God will bring joy, simcha. If that's true, friends, this is not something that you read and then yawn and then go back to scrolling Twitter. These are words you get engraved on precious metals and wear them as precious jewelry, or have embroidered on a piece of artwork and hang above the fireplace in your home, or maybe have tattooed on your body because it is the solid rock upon which you are hanging your confidence about tomorrow. It's going to be everlasting, he says. Well, Israel is forced to hang on that promise. And they hang on it when the Assyrians come stomping through Israel, north and south. They hang on to it when the Babylonians, the next empire from the east, comes west and swoops down and carts away all of the religious and political leaders in Israel and forces them to serve in Babylon like the prophet Daniel. They live through a couple of centuries later when Alexander the great Greek conqueror, comes down and does his very best to replace all of their Jewish history and culture with Greek history and culture, even replacing their language, which is why we have a New Testament in Koine Greek. And then just 100 or so years before Jesus is born, the great Roman conqueror Julius Caesar sends his invading armies of the Romans. And then when no one's expecting it, 8 centuries before that promise of Isaiah is whispered in the night, when on a dark, small village hillside in southern Israel, Luke says, there were angels living out in a field, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests." Thomas Cole, a great American artist who loved to paint frontier landscapes, brought this image in Luke 2 to life as the angel and the heavenly host there in the left part of the image appear, shining a beam of light down upon those poor shepherds in the field. In the back right-hand part of the image, you can see the Star of David resting over the place where the child will lie, the hope of Israel. The angel promises, "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people." what does their word in the Greek mean? The word joy, charar, means a deep, abiding sense of gladness that is rooted in spiritual realities rather than external circumstances. That's different than simcha. Full bank account, roof over your head, full health, full belly, at peace, safe, and secure. This version of joy used by the angel here in the Greek means a joy that is rooted in something otherworldly, something eternal that transcends the impact or threat of mere temporal external circumstances. Luke is saying, just a few miles from where you shepherds are, is God's solution to all the promises in the world. The fulfillment of a promise made by God through Isaiah 8 centuries before. And if that's true, this is the most important news the world has ever received. This is a bigger deal than discovering that the earth is round or sending people to the moon. It means that all the things that sabotage human joy, all suffering, unfairness, evil, and sin, sin done by you, sin done against you, all the things that rob us of joy will forever be vanquished by this baby. So I began to look. Where does this word show up throughout Luke and other places in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, John, in Paul's epistles, in the book of Revelation and other places? And when I began to study, I happened upon something I had never seen before. When you look at the Greek structure of this word joy, charar, you find it has almost the identical structure to the word grace. Do you hear the implications of that? They are both derivatives of the same word, kairo, exceeding delight. The implications of that, that the idea of God's joy and God's grace being almost fundamentally interchangeable, completely inseparable, means that the announcement by this angel will cause joy for all people because it embodies grace, not just for Israel, but for all people. This is why 13 chapters later, when Jesus gives that great trilogy of parables about lost things, there is a shepherd who has 100 sheep and only 99 came home for the night. And rather than leaving the one, he left the 99 to go and find the one. And when he found them, he rejoiced because that which was lost had been found. And there was a woman who had 10 coins. And she misplaced one, and she rented a pod and put it in her driveway and moved her furniture out, lifted up the rugs and started looking on top of the kitchen cabinets until she found it. And when she did, she invited her neighbors, come, rejoice with me, charar, for that which was lost is now found. And finally, a father sitting in his rocking chair on the front porch, unsettled, unhappy because his younger, dishonorable son has been gone away in a foreign land, squandering it with prostitutes, all his inheritance. And that son who's been living with pigs makes his way down the driveway, hoping that his father will just pay him to be a servant. Sees his father making a fool out of himself, running with joy. And he throws his arms around his son and turns around to the help and says, kill the fatted calf and hire the DJ. My son who was dead is now alive and we will rejoice. God's response is joy whenever God extends grace in your life and mine. In the book of Titus, there's a phrase in chapter 2, verse 11 that sounds almost like he's quoting the angel from Luke 2 and exchanges the term grace for joy. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. I found this fundamentally paradigm shifting when I thought about joy. That when I experience grace, I'm experiencing joy. That when I'm experiencing joy, it's an expression of God's grace in my life. And I'll tell you the point at which I get tripped up on this. I am fundamentally wired not to think that joy begins on the inside and then overcomes that which is outside, but rather to make sure all my temporal circumstances are in order and then I just feel happy or content and unthreatened. Got enough money in the bank account for now? No surprises, surprise expenses coming along? Nobody in the home has sickness, which is going to just kind of chain link one to the other till everybody gets it over the course of 3 weeks. Kids are doing well in school. I had an opportunity to go on a date with my wife. People at church tend to be happy with me in this moment, and phase 1A is moving along, and then I will experience God's joy. That is completely counter to what the New Testament has to teach me. That says that God is working in my life and yours at a much deeper and more profound level. That Jesus doesn't just provide temporary solutions to external circumstances and therefore we get a little bit of joy for a moment. No. Jesus provides everlasting, gracious joy internally, which transforms our experience of all of our circumstances. That's why I think in Matthew 8, Jesus is asleep in the bow of the ship when this storm is rolling across Galilee and the disciples, professional fishermen, are thinking that their boat's going to be swamped and they're going to drown. And they wake Jesus up and say, "Don't you care about what's happening to us?" And Jesus says, "Peace." He turns to them and says, "Why didn't you have faith?" Maybe that story is telling us it's not the storm around us that can steal our joy. It's the joy and grace of the one who is in the boat with us that means the storm cannot ultimately threaten us. Dr. Tim Mackey, the Bible Project, one of my favorite Bible scholars, says joy can persist in the harshest of circumstances because it depends on God and His promises rather than those circumstances. Friends, the reason why we anchor our joy in the promises of God is because we have already, if we're believers, experienced the grace of God through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't ever want to lose perspective on just how amazing grace is, because there is, because of that, if that's true, there is 0% chance that whatever the hardship is that you are facing is going to have an ultimate victory over you. It means you are in the midst of a battle, whatever that is, but it's already been won because the grace at work in you can bring joy to life in you despite your circumstances. So, if you're living in a weary world in your own life and household, if you feel like you are standing outside in the cold with your face pressed against the glass, peering at the life that you thought you would have, that you wished you had had. I don't think it's too simplistic to say. Think about and dwell on the cross of Jesus Christ for you. And you might find a source of joy. The writer of Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." When we dwell upon the cross and the grace, we're remembering our value to God, how much we are worth to God. We're remembering the depths of our forgiveness. We're contemplating the joy, the promise of life with God, and joy as a result. My message to you today is a message of encouragement. I really believe, and it's shown 1,000 different ways in the Scriptures, and maybe even in your own life, that the joy for people of faith is not contingent upon everything going swimmingly. I quoted Tim Keller earlier. I'd like to quote him again. If Jesus Christ was really raised from the dead, if he really got up, walked out, was seen by hundreds of people and talked to them, if he was raised from the dead, then everything is going to be all right. Whatever you're worried about right now, whatever you're afraid of, it's going to be all right. Where Christianity is unique is that it teaches about a resurrected world, There are plenty of other religions that talk about a future afterlife, but it is a non-material world. It is a consolation for the world we have lost. Christianity says, we are getting a material world cleansed from all evil, suffering, and sin. And if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then it is not just your bodies that will be resurrected. The whole world is going to be, in a sense, resurrected. I don't know how, he confesses, but it will be. This is Tim Keller when he gave this quote in a Zoom interview just a couple of months after being diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And he explained, when I went in to see the doctor, they said, we may be able to extend your life. We may be able to lessen the severity of symptoms, but you need to understand this cancer is going to kill you. And he said that. Look, this is not some kind of unhealthy denial of grief or the real losses in life. In fact, he went on to say, listen, talking about himself and his wife, Kathy, listen, Kathy and I cry. We cried a lot last night. Sometimes the reality of the shortness of what we have left here overwhelms us, and we were weeping together. And then we remember, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We wiped our tears, but we didn't stop crying. Until we meet Jesus Christ, we will still have our wounds, and then they will be healed by His. And He can give you a face like that. Friends, the grace of God brings from God's future into your present and mine joy. And that joy can persist in ways that are baffling. I pray today, God, for the person who may be here who might consider, by the conviction of your Spirit, the nudging of your Spirit, thinking about grace in their life for the first time and thinking that they should respond to your grace, a grace that says we are loved, we can be forgiven, we can be adopted into your family, and we can be redeemed over time to become more like Jesus. I pray, Lord, that their response would be yes, and that as they experience that grace, it would be an experience of joy. I pray also for those who are not responding for the first time, but are weary in their world in this moment. Encourage them, Lord. Draw near to them. Give them grace that takes the form of strength and courage and discernment. But today, give them your joy in a way that has no other earthly explanation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.